Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. It's good to see you. My name is Chris, and I'm usually sitting where you are, looking at the back of your heads, but I like this view a little bit better, so I get to be up here this morning, and I'm excited about that. As you know, we started our sermon series called Disciple, and it is something that we do with many of you have actually gone through that. And I've been had the opportunity to be a part of creating that with Jason and with the team for the Upstate Church Collective. So it's my privilege to be able to give the next installment in the series. And this one is on the topic of story. And we'll be looking in Luke 24. So if you have your Bibles or your digital devices, you can look those up. If you don't, we have it on the screen for you this morning for you to be able to follow along. As you turn there, I wanted to tell you that my wife Gina and I raised three boys who are now grown up and out. But when they were young, when they were little boys, our pattern was during dinner, they would tell us about their day. They would tell us about what happened at school or if they were out playing or whatever it was, all kinds of mischief that they were getting into as boys, and whether they destroyed everybody's house in the neighborhood over the last 24 hours. And so what I would do then is I would take their stories and then give it a little space, and then I would weave stories that I called The Exciting Adventures of Brothers 3, Jim, Joe, and George. And of course, my son's names were not Jim, Joe, and George. But I would take what they had done, what they had experienced, and I would shade it just enough so that they could faintly identify with it, but not know that these stories were embellished stories about them, right? One day I was just sitting in the house, and my oldest ran into the house and said, "Dad, I need your help." And he was very frustrated. He said, "Christian is frozen." That's our youngest. I said, "Okay, let me come. And two things you need to know. First of all, we lived in Florida at that time, which meant there is nothing humanly possible that can ever freeze in Florida because it's like living on the surface of the sun. Second thing is, my boys were 8, 6, and 4. So as I walked out, I said, "Okay, why is he frozen?" He said, "He's just scared. He won't jump." "Jump off of what?" "Jump off the roof, like we told him to. We put a life jacket on the ground and it's safe. And he just won't jump." So my pace picked up a little bit and I got around to the house and there he is. 4-year-old perched on the side of the roof, frozen. That's right. Climbed up the ladder, pulled him down. He is alive to this day. So sometime later, I decided to take on my greatest effort in storytelling, and I was going to somehow figure out how to incorporate this story. So I thought I was weaving a masterful tale. There was no way they were going to know, but they were going to be enthralled. About halfway through, my oldest dropped his fork on the plate and with a shocked look on his face said, "Dad, we are Jim, Joe, and George?" My middle one opened his mouth and just stared at me and said, "What?" And the youngest didn't say a word, eyes wide open. And I thought, my gig's up. That's it. No more fun stories for the boys that I can make up on their life, except here's what happened. They doubled down. They relentlessly forced me to make up stories about Jim, Joe, and George that had a faint sense that it was their story. Why? Because when a story becomes your story, everything changes. And that's the big idea I want to show you this morning, and it's this. Everyone has a story that matters to God, everyone in this room. No one's story is perfect. And the only way to find meaning and experience healing in our stories is to join God in his story. And that's what we'll see in Luke 24. So let's look at this together. And I'm not going to scientifically so much analyze this text. I really hope that you can just experience it. So you got to bring yourself to the text, really in an open posture for God to speak to you the way that he has intended. We'll start in verse 13. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. And then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all these things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet and did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people, but our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, 'You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?' Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, 'Stay the night with us, since it's getting late.' So he went home with them, and they sat down to eat, and he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. They said to each other, 'Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?' And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, 'The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter.'" This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. So Luke has neatly created his story into three acts. Act one, the encounter. In the setting of the story, we meet these two characters walking to their village, Emmaus, 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was where all the action had happened. Jesus was betrayed, he was imprisoned, he was executed, and he was buried and thought to be dead. Now, we don't know much about these characters. Some have done some genealogical study, and they think that Cleopas was actually Jesus' uncle on his father's side, and the woman was his wife. Now, we don't know that for sure. However, this is what I would say. If that is the case, there is nothing that can make a conversation more intense than a little marriage, right? Am I the only one married in this room? Yeah, you knew it. You knew it's true. You know it's true. But anyway, what we do know is that there are followers of Jesus, and it's sometime on Sunday after Jesus had been crucified on Friday. And this was no casual trip. This wasn't skipping through the tulips and the daisies on their way home. It was pretty serious. We're told in verse 14 that they were discussing the events about what happened. It's a bit of a mild translation. A lot say that the conversation was more like debating. They were trying to figure out what had happened. Verse 17 tells us they were discussing intently or intensely, and the sadness was written across their faces as they did so. Verse 21 tells us their hopes had been dashed, right? So you're getting the picture. They were devastated. They were brokenhearted. They were grief-stricken. They were lost about the fact that Jesus had been executed in the worst, most publicly horrific way possible, and all reports seemed to be convincing enough that he was still dead. They felt betrayed. Ever felt that way before? Ever had a sense of sadness and lostness because of the betrayal that you experienced? As I mentioned before, our stories aren't perfect, and mine is not either. Some years ago, a long time ago, there was a man who I loved deeply and who loved me, I thought, who betrayed me in such a way that it threw me into such confusion I could not make sense of it. I was lost in a lot of ways. And he even threatened me physically, which doubled down on the pain and the confusion. And it was really like a thigh muscle being torn. Recently, I was just with someone else who was in common with this other gentleman, and the pain returned because it was so deep. And even as I say those words, I have a sense probably that there are faces that are coming across your mental screen. There are names that you're thinking about where you felt that kind of pain and sadness and betrayal, and you were searching for answers and you couldn't find them. And here's what I would say. As painful as that is for us, for these two people, I would actually magnify it if we're to understand it correctly. And here's why. Because they had put all their hopes in this one person. As painful as that experience was for me some 20 years ago, all my hopes were not set in that one human. But theirs were. They believed he was the Messiah. That is, the promised one who was going to come and rescue them from enslavement, from oppression to Rome. He was going to restore everything that was lost for all of their people. They didn't have their land, they didn't have their peace, they didn't have their society in the way that they needed and desired and wanted, and this Messiah was going to be their political leader. But not just that, he was going to be their spiritual leader. He literally was going to restore every single thing that was lost to them as people. It was their identity had been lost. He was going to restore all of those things, but here's the problem. This Messiah, who was their last and only hope, what kind of Messiah goes and gets imprisoned? What kind of Messiah goes and gets himself killed? What kind of Messiah doesn't do what he said he was going to do? He was gone. And that's when they meet a stranger they don't recognize. And I just love how casually our storyteller recounts how Jesus comes up and starts walking beside him, as if it was no big deal. It's so casual and subtle that it jumps off the page, because I think Luke's trying to make a point. Sometimes those points are really can be a very subtle way of doing so. Verse 16 tells us that God kept them from recognizing him. Now that seems strange, doesn't it? Why would he do that? Well, at the very least, it intensifies the conversation a little bit. For us as readers or listeners to the story, it makes you sit up and watch. But not only that, it's going to actually add to the climax of the story at the end, and I'll show you that in just a minute. So Jesus asked these guys, "Hey guys, what are you talking about?" And I love Cleopas' answer. Dude, where have you been? Are you the only one in the entire city of Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happened the last few days? What planet are you from? Have you lost cell coverage? Is your phone disconnected? It should be blowing up by now because it's been wild. And Jesus says, oh, really? Interesting. What kind of things are you talking about? And they go on to explain the events that happened to Jesus, who was walking right there with them. Gotta love the irony. Kind of comedic here. Two people who knew about the events but didn't understand them are talking to a person who experienced the events and knew every single thing and meaning that came with these events. And they're trying to help him understand. It's a little bit funny, don't you think? So, what in the world is Jesus doing by acting like he doesn't know in this conversation? And now the Oscar goes to Jesus, right? I mean, he's acting. Here's what I think. I think Jesus was meeting them right where they are. I think Jesus was inviting them to have no pretense with him. I mean, what would the conversation have been if he had introduced himself and they had recognized him? No pretense, no performance, no right answers, no polish, no pretending, just raw openness and honesty about how their hopes had been dashed. The state of their lives. And it's on that Sunday, on this ordinary dusty road, where two ordinary people going to their ordinary town and their ordinary home were invited to experience someone who was anything but ordinary, but in an unexceptional way. Jesus seems to find us in the daily ordinary, more than the big ecstatic moments. It's in the small things. It's in the unseen. It's in the places where we retreat when life just gets to be too much of us. That's where Jesus is. And I wonder if we experience Jesus this way often. I wonder if we bring so much religious pretense and performance and the need to have the right things to say and to clean up before coming to him that we miss meeting him at all. I wonder if we feel like in order to be with him, we have to do something for him when he just wants to meet us right where we are. I'm convinced that one of the primary doors that opens us up to Jesus is just by coming to him with our mess, not in spite of our mess. With us full of contradictions and flaws, and it's in those moments he shows up. Does that feel natural to you? Does that feel normal to you? Does that feel like a muscle you've used very often? Religion says clean up and be good long enough before you can be with them. Relationship says come as you are and be with him because he's already found you. Act 2, the reveal. One author I read, I loved it, calls what Jesus says next the invective of grace. I just like that, whether you do or not. Then Jesus said to them in verse 25, you foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering into his glory? Now notice, Jesus does not rebuke the disciples for disbelieving the evidence associated with the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? Like he doesn't say, what's wrong with you? Why didn't you believe the report of the women who were their friends who went to the tomb and said it was empty? Why didn't you believe the angels who said that Jesus was alive? Why didn't you believe the men who went up to check on what the women had said about the angels and the empty tomb? Why didn't you believe that? And he certainly didn't rebuke them for not recognizing him as they walked. What does he rebuke them for? He rebukes them for reading the scriptures without faith, without belief. They knew the scriptures. They could recite those things. They had been trained well. But they didn't believe. What did they not believe? They didn't believe that the Messiah had to suffer and die. It wasn't in their paradigm of who they thought the Messiah had to be. And it's not that they didn't know, they did. But here's the problem. Their perspective of Jesus did not correspond to the real Jesus. And herein lies one of the greatest challenges that we face as believers. We always need a corrective, a reframing, a renewal of our perspective of the real Jesus, and not merely our perspective of him. Anybody ever read a book, it's a little dated, called The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey? Anybody ever read that? All right, if not, it's an interesting read. In it, he quotes a poem by William Blake, and I want to show you the poem. Now, don't trip up on the old English. Try to get the point of the poem. This is what it says. The vision of Christ that thou dost see is my vision's greatest enemy. Thine has a great hook nose like thine. Mine has a snub nose like to mine. Both read the Bible day and night. But thou readest black where I read white. See, sometimes those of us who look for Jesus, we can't see past our own noses. Yancey goes on to say the Lakota tribe, which is a Native American tribe, for example, refers to Jesus as the buffalo calf of God. Now, I don't know about you. I've never thought of him as the buffalo calf of God, but I'm not of this ilk. The Cuban government distributes a painting of Jesus with a carbine slung over his shoulder. During the wars of religion with France, the English used to shout, "The Pope is French, but Jesus Christ is English." Norm Evans, a former Miami Dolphin lineman, wrote in his book on God called On God's Squad, "I guarantee you Christ would be the toughest guy who ever played this game. If he were alive today, I would picture a 6'6", 260-pound defensive tackle who would always make the big plays and would be hard to keep out of the backfield for offensive linemen like me." Right? We can't see our past our own noses. They're reading the same Bible that you and I read. What's the phrase? God created us in his image and we returned the compliment? Yeah. Maybe the most damaging thing to our faith is how we constantly twist and understand and misunderstand Jesus, the one who we think how he should be, or the one who we think how he should not be, or the one how we twist and try to understand that he is different versus not, or he's disappointed us, or he's just wrong. And that drains faith. That drains trust when we constantly skew and misunderstand, which we do naturally. It's just part of being a human. When we constantly skew who Jesus is, we lose our faith and trust. The problem's not just in our heads, it's in our hearts. Verse 26 says, "Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering glory? And then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself," which was the greatest sermon you've never heard, right? It's better than this sermon, let's just say. "And at that point, We could go through this. At this point, we could go through all the entire Old Testament and point out where it might be talking about Jesus needing to suffer as the Messiah. And it's exciting. It's really interesting. And you should do that sometime. It would take us a year, and I'm not up for it, and neither are you. So I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to show you a painting. That's right. Opposite of what you thought I was going to do. It's a painting that's called the Isenheim Altarpiece from the 16th century, painted by Matthias Grudenwald. And I wonder, when you're looking at this painting, I saw this about 20 years ago, a little over 20 years ago. I wonder, when you're looking at this, where your eyes are drawn to first. Right? For some of us in the room, your eyes are drawn to Mary, who is on the left, who is being held by the beloved disciple John at the foot of the cross. And of course, she's garbed in white because the belief of many at that time was her perpetual virginity. And she's swooning because she's so sad at the death of her son. Some might look at Jesus himself right in the center. Of course, your eyes are drawn to the center of that painting. And some would look at the weird guy on the right, who is John the Baptist, because John was weird. But notice what John is holding. He's holding a book. Now, all that's really interesting, but I got to tell you, that's not really what draws my eye in this painting. What draws my attention is the bony, elongated index finger pointing at Jesus. It's really interesting. Grunewald painted this for a monastery of St. Anthony, which specialized in hospital work. The monks there were noted for their care of plague sufferers as well as their treatment of skin diseases. And so while you may not be able to see it very well, the image of Jesus on the cross shows that he has plague-type sores on him. Because the patients would look at this painting and see he had sores like they did. He understood their suffering. He actually was in their suffering with them. That was the message. Now, this may seem strange to some of us, but an artistic depiction of Jesus like this one has seemed to communicate that the Messiah, he suffered, he had to suffer, and he had to do it for us and with us. That's the point. And combine this with this bony index finger pointing at him, it conveys the fact that John the Baptist's life existed to point away from himself to someone greater, to Jesus. And so does the entire Bible that he holds. See, the central figure of all of Scripture is Jesus. The Bible is not about the Bible. It doesn't exist just to study, and some of us love to study. It's not just a historical record. It's not just a scientific textbook. It's actually something far greater. It's a theological piece of work from God with one story and one central character, and it's Jesus Christ himself, who came to be with his people, to suffer for his people, and to continue to suffer with us as we go. That's the message. And he's with us even now, in this moment. The story isn't over yet. Act 3, the disappearance. The conversation between Jesus and his fellow travelers is over, but the journey is not. As they arrive to their village, Jesus gives the impression that he's going to be going further and he's not going to stay. So, Oscar nomination number 2 on Jesus' part in one story. But the two disciples ask him to stay. Now, they literally begged him to stay in verse 29, we're told. And they prevail upon him. And some even say the language says it hints that they even coerced him to stay. There was something magnetic about this human that they didn't know who he was. Little did they know he was the risen Christ. So much so, they said, you have to stay with us. It's too late. You can't go on. So Jesus says, okay, I guess so. I'll do it. So he went home with them, and as they sat down, he took the bread. He did it. Not the host of the night, but he did. He took the bread and he blessed it, and then he broke it and he gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were open and they recognized who he was in that moment. It's Jesus. Now, there's a lot of irony here as well. Jesus seemed blind to the events in Jerusalem. Didn't know about them. He seemed to not understand them at all. And these two disciples thought they were telling him, but they actually were the ones who were blind. You see that twist? They thought they could see, but they couldn't. The disciples who were lamenting not seeing Jesus alive in person now see and recognize him who's been walking with them all along. Jesus, sitting right there in front of them, who had been with them for a day. I have so much I want to say about this part of the story, but for our purposes this morning, I'm going to stay focused. And before we enter into the climax of the story, I want to set it up by saying this. Aristotle, who is not in the Bible, I'm not confused, but Aristotle, who says that in every story, in every climax of a good story, two things are true about that climax. Number one, the climax of the story is both unpredictable and inevitable. All right? Unpredictable and inevitable. So as I read the climax, it's just one sentence of the entire story. Think about those two things, unpredictable, inevitable. Here we go, verse 31. And at that moment when they recognized him, he disappeared. I bet you didn't expect to hear that the first time you read that story, did you? Oh, don't tell me you're smarter than everybody else. I didn't expect it either. Now that you've heard the story multiple times, some of you, you're like, well, of course he did disappear. Yes, I do know that. What I would say is, it's unpredictable. Why? Why did he leave? Where did he go? Didn't you expect this to be like this ecstatic moment of meeting? They had been walking through him. They had been talking with him. Now he's in their home and he's eating with them. And they're supposed to now, as soon as they recognize him, they're like, it's you. You're here. Where have you been? What's going on? The hug, the embrace, this ecstatic moment that would define the rest of their lives of meeting and recognizing him was happening in that moment, but he disappears. He doesn't stay. Unpredictable. Now, before we get to inevitable, let's just pause for a second. Let's just be honest. Hope we can be honest. We have to confess that God's presence doesn't always seem constant, does it? It's not steady. It's not always predictable. We can't conjure it up. The sense of his presence can feel elusive and fleeting and dance on the edge of our awareness and our perception. Because you see, the mystery of experiencing transcendence is always in itself transitory. I mean, I've been living with this text over the past few weeks and have actually for many years. And as I was thinking about it, I was mulling it through my mind and I was working through it. And at one point this week, I was going to my destination and I got there into the parking lot and I got out of my car. And as I was walking in, I was just hit by this thought. Where are you, Jesus? You seem a little distant right now. Pray. Try to find him. Try to experience him in those moments. It feels elusive in our experience of transcendence, doesn't it? Just like it would for these two. And this is where I need something like a quote from John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And this is what he said. When I cannot see him, I trust him. When I cannot feel him, I believe his word. I need that. It's the sense that his word is true, even when I feel so differently. It's the sense of trust and rest, even when he seems absent. And this is where the disappearance is also inevitable, not just unpredictable. Why did he have to disappear? Why was it necessary? Jesus vanishing shows that the disciples now recognize him in a new way, not physically, but spiritually and through scripture and through the breaking of the bread. You see that? They're experiencing his presence in that way, his spiritual presence. So while his physical presence was temporary, his spiritual presence remains. It endures. It's always with us. It's not located in one space and one moment in time. It's beyond that. So what he's doing is he's teaching them and us to walk by faith and not by, that was weak, sight, like Paul says it. You knew it. You just didn't know I was going to ask you for a response. That's my bad. We no longer need his physical form to believe. Now, I know people who are telling me this on a regular basis. You know, if Jesus was here, sure, I'd believe. I mean, if I met him, sure. Seems like a fanciful character, though. Ever had anybody say that to you? Have you ever maybe thought that yourself? Have I thought, boy, it sure would be nice to be reassured in my faith if I could just give Jesus a quick hug. A bro hug, of course. But give him a quick hug and touch him. And no, for sure. That doesn't bring faith any more than never seeing him does. We no longer need his physical form to believe. We no longer need his physical form to experience his presence. His mission is accomplished in them. Their eyes are opened, and so are ours. You know, Jesus said it himself in John 20:29, blessed or better off are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you actually believe that? We are better off for those of us who believe and have never seen Jesus personally. We now have immediate and unending access to Jesus through the Spirit because we can't see him, but it takes faith to believe. Jesus is no less with us now than he was in person on that day on the road to Emmaus. He is present, right here, right now. And he will be this afternoon with you and tonight. And when you wake up in the middle of the night, he's there too. And when you sit with your coffee in the morning, he'll be there too. So, it was inevitable that he disappear. It reminds me of Revelation 3:20, where Jesus is speaking. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. What if God just wants to be present with you? What if he doesn't need anything from you, but he just has something for you? What if there's no door handle on the outside of the door of your life, only the inside, so he doesn't force his way in to be with you? Instead, he simply knocks and see if you'll open. What if he wants to just hear about your day and your fears and your frustrations and your temptations and offers you understanding and empathy so deeply it's as if he experienced them himself with you during your day? What if he knows you don't have the food you need, so he brings you a meal that nourishes your mind and your heart and your soul? What if he knows the house of your life is a mess? And he doesn't ask you to clean it up first and fix all the holes and pick up the clutter and clean the dirty carpets of your life before he comes in and sits with you. And the mess of your life's house is not the thing that divides you. It's the very thing that draws you to each other. What if that's the kind of Jesus we know from? What if you opened the door and prevailed on him to enter and were just simply present to the presence in the present? Don't you want that? I do. Don't you need that? I do. When we experience his presence through his word, here's what happens. It's in verse 32. They said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as we talked?" Burdened hearts have now become burning hearts. All of our problems, all of our difficulties, all of our pains, they don't go away, but we can live now with hope. And then what they do next is they just get up within the hour and they run back to Jerusalem and talk with everybody else. Here's what's happened now. Their story has now been integrated into God's story, and they have new hope. When a piece of pottery breaks, you got one of three things you can do with it. You can throw it away, you can pretend it's not broken, or you can reassemble it in a new way. I want to tell you and show you an example of the art of kintsugi that originates in Japan. It's where you take a shattered piece of pottery, or even better, you shatter it on purpose, and you repair it with a mixture of lacquer dusted with gold called golden joinery. It's really interesting. And as you can see in the image, this is what a master would do. Take the broken work and restore it so that the broken parts are more visually sophisticated and stunning than they previously were. Pottery that once looked the same or similar now looks unique, like its own unique work of art. And it takes what once was valuable that seemed to now become not valuable, and it gives it more value. Interestingly enough, after the master does his work. Embracing the flaws of the broken vase or the broken bowl creates a more beautiful piece of art. And that is your life. Everyone has a story that matters to God. No one has a perfect story. And the only way to find meaning and experience healing in our stories is to join God in his story. Shall we pray? And so, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us. Help us where we need help. Give us faith to believe that you are with us, that you're not asking us to get ourselves to a place that's good enough for you to be with us. Instead, you are finding us along the road of our lives. You are knocking on the door of our lives and asking simply to come in. I beg you, by your mercy, give us faith to believe. And a sense, even if it's small, that you are near. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.